Good morning, everyone. My name is George. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and I just want to welcome each and every one of you to our worship service this morning. Especially want to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us for the very first time, or you're a bit newer to the Grace Point Church family. Just want to let you know we do, as Sid has said, have a barbecue afterwards and a show and shine. We invite you to that. Our service is going to go a little bit longer to that end because we got to kind of time the barbecuing and all that. So we just want to invite you, and we hope to get to know you after the service if you are new to us. Also want to let you know that as we launch a new ministry season, this is a season of beginnings. It's a season of newness, even though it's the fall and the leaves are falling off. We have an opportunity to enter a growth season here. And so we invite you to take a look at the ministry tables that are out in the lobby, find out how you can be a servant, how you can help in these various ministries, or how you can be served in some of these ministries in terms of our Bible studies, our missional communities. They are ones where we are receiving, but we are also giving back. So take a look at all of the opportunities that are available to you. We especially want to let you know that if you're new to our Grace Point Church family, or you've not taken our first Connected class yet, that's getting acquainted with who we are, what we believe, how we do life together, we want to invite you to that. And that's going to be happening Saturday, September the 28th, from 9 till 10:30 a.m. You can sign up for that in the lobby afterwards. And also for those of you who've taken that class and you want to kind of take the next step in your spiritual journey, you want to know what life with Jesus looks like, we got a class called Centered that will take a look more closely at how we have a relationship with Jesus, what it is that is at the core of our belief, how we can press into our faith get to know Jesus a little bit better and how to represent him in our world. So you can sign up for the Experiencing Life in Christ Centered class. Again, all the information is out in the lobby for you to do that. As Adria said, we're kicking off a new series this morning as well. It's called Say What. This morning's message is entitled, So You Want to Be Happy. As we get going here, take a look at the video clip. Take a look at the screens.
We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender.
All free men, wherever they may live, are citizens of Berlin. And therefore, as a free man, I take pride in the words, Ich bin ein Berliner.
I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my poor little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today.
We choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Because that challenge is one that we're willing to accept, one we are unwilling to postpone, and one we intend to win.
That would be unmistakable, that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
One of the mistakes which some political analysts make is to think that their enemies should be our enemies. Anybody who changes his principles depending on whom he is dealing with, that is not a man who can lead a nation. You have a limited time to stay on earth. You must try and use that period for the purpose of transforming your country into what you desire it to be.
Well, we just heard and saw snippets of some of the most well-known speeches in recent history from Churchill, from Kennedy, from MLK, Reagan, and at the end there, from Mandela. You know, we've in our home quoted some of those speeches in conversations with our sons. I quote Kennedy relatively regularly, used to anyhow, when I'd say to my boys, I'm choosing to send you to the moon, not because it's easy, but because raising you is hard. These guys spoke inspiring and powerful words that stirred the hearts of those who heard them. And even if we weren't alive when these words were shared, we know them, or at the very least, we're acquainted with them. They have lived through the decades. But there is one speech, one talk, one message that was delivered that has echoed down through the hallways of history more than all others and has been hailed as the greatest speech, the greatest talk of them all. It was delivered by the person who, without question, lived the most magnetic life and made the greatest impact of any life that was ever lived. It has been titled the Sermon on the Mount, and it flowed from the heart and over the lips of Jesus Christ. It was a single address that changed the world and continues to transform the lives of men and women today. And you likely know some of its words more than you realize. Words like, you are the light of the world. Turn the other cheek. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve both God and money. Or who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Or do not judge, for you too will be judged. Or why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? Or do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Some of that likely sounds pretty familiar. It's all from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It also contained the most well-known prayer ever prayed. You can say it with me if you recognize it. Our Father in heaven, say it with me, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So you know parts of the sermon. All of this and so much more from the words Jesus spoke to his disciples, his followers, and those looking into him and his teaching more deeply. And when he came to the end of that speech, that message, look at the impact it had. Scripture tells us when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. So this certainly wasn't something a little informative or mildly inspiring, like a podcast you may have seen or a TED talk you may have heard. This was someone speaking with divine authority, who Christians through the ages believed as God in human form, come into this world to show us who God really is. And this was at the heart of what he had to say. And over the next weeks, we'll be immersing ourselves in every sentence he spoke. So let's start at the very beginning. I invite you to open your Bibles, take hold of your tablets and your phones, and look with me into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, starting with verse 1. You can also follow along on the screens. It says this there. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. The mountainside was an elevated plain to the west of the Lake of Galilee, and it's not surprising that Jesus retreats to the quiet of the hills for teaching, as he did this regularly for his own times of prayer and communion with God. And so we see Jesus sit down, the posture rabbis assumed for teaching, and his disciples sit down around him, with the crowds gathered behind them, their proximity to Jesus likely indicating to a degree their commitment to him. And the words Jesus is about to speak, while heard by all, are largely intended for those who are committed to following him. And so Jesus begins with a series of statements known as the Beatitudes. They're called the Beatitudes because each sentence begins with the word blessed. During the Middle Ages, as the Bible was being translated into Latin, the Latin word for blessed is beati. The word for blessed in the original Greek is the word makarios. And that word was used in extra biblical literature to describe the wealthy of that day and age, who by virtue of their riches lived above the workaday worries of the rest of the world. It was also used to describe the condition of the Greek gods, who were extremely contented because they had everything that they desired. The word blessed is an old English word, and it simply means happy. A person who is blessed is actually one who is to be congratulated, even envied, for this person alone is truly happy. They are indeed the fortunate one. So Jesus begins his time of teaching, his sermon, talking about who it is that will experience true happiness, who it is who will ultimately be genuinely happy in this world. And what he had to say about happiness was like nothing anyone had ever heard. Allow his words to wash over you before we unpack each beatitude this morning. He says this, just listen. Blessed, happy are you if you're poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Happy are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons and daughters of God. Happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you hear these statements of Jesus, does any of that sound mildly contradictory? Right? Happy if you're sad. Happy if you're poor. Happy if you're put down and persecuted. That doesn't sound like happiness to me. What Jesus is saying here is, I want to teach you that happiness depends not on the right circumstances, but it depends on the right attitude. Right? My happiness is not determined by what's happening around me. My happiness is not dependent upon or determined by what's happening around me, but rather by what's happening in me. And this is at the heart of what Jesus is going to be getting at here. Let's look at each beatitude on its own. Take a look at the first statement with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, Jesus launches in by saying something no other leading spiritual figure had ever said before. That the people who experience true happiness are those who admit that they are poor. Now, wait a second. When in our world do we ever say that anybody who is poor in anything is to be considered happy or is fortunate or ought to be congratulated? I mean, the word poor indicates a lack of something. It indicates a need. It underlines a poverty of some kind. I mean, when is that good? Unless you're talking about being impoverished in your amount of problems, when is it ever good to be poor? But this is where looking more closely at what Jesus said and why he said what he said reveals why he's such a revolutionary figure. And he's putting his finger on something hardly any of us ever think about. Being poor in spirit is a good thing. So what does that actually mean? Well, people who are poor in spirit, you might want to make a note of this, are those who admit that they are spiritually empty. That on their own, apart from God, they are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing. Jesus is saying, people who are willing to admit that they need God are the fortunate ones. They are to be congratulated. They'll ultimately be the ones who experience true happiness. Why? Because Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of God. God can only pour into those who are not too full of themselves. I mean, if I'm ready to admit my spiritual bankruptcy before God, my emptiness, my need of Him, He can fill it with Himself. I mean, think of it this way. We have to have a spiritual thirst before we begin to drink from the well of life. We have to have a spiritual hunger before we begin to eat from the bread of life, the spiritual food Jesus offers and alone satisfies. So if you're not spiritually hungry, why would you eat spiritual food? People who admit that they are poor in spirit, that they have need of Jesus, of God in their life, and they reach out to Jesus Christ, they are the ones who will have their life filled with Him. Come on now. True? Mm-hmm. You can say, you know what? You can talk back to me. That's totally okay. Even if you disagree, we can talk about it. Okay? People who admit that they are poor in spirit, that they have the need of God, they reach out to God, they are the ones who will have their life filled with Him. And that will result in happiness because nothing in life can match what God offers. Nothing else can meet our deepest needs, our deepest longings. Only God can ultimately satisfy. Bottom line, we are made for a relationship with Jesus Christ. And until that relationship is there, we won't ever be truly satisfied. We won't ever be fully alive spiritually. So only if you know and admit that you're in need spiritually, you acknowledge that you are poor in spirit without God, can the kingdom of God be given to you? Now, I'm sure numbers of you would be prepared to underline the truth of that. You'd gladly go on record as saying, my relationship with God is the best thing that ever happened. I was looking for fulfillment and meaning in different places. I pursued pleasure. I arrived at a level of prestige and power. I've traveled extensively and I've seen some incredibly picturesque places. I made a good chunk of change. Nothing ultimately fulfilled me. It wasn't until I admitted my spiritual need of God that I found wholeness and significance and meaning in Him. The kingdom was given to me. My relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, is the best thing that's ever happened to me, no doubt. So Jesus begins by saying that happiness begins with knowing that the deepest needs in your life can only be met by God, and that the people who know that are the ones who go after God and invite Him to meet that need. And as a result, they are the happiest. Why? Because they get God. Jesus follows that up by saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now that sounds strange, even peculiar, right? Happy are the mourners. Happy are the unhappy. Happy are the ones grieving. I mean, in my world, that doesn't jive. Does it jive in yours? I mean, if you've ever suffered real loss and mourned, I mean, truly mourned something, you would never say there's anything happy or cheerful or enviable about it at all. And if someone walked up to you in the midst of your mourning and smugly said, "You know, the Bible says that you really ought to be happy because Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn," you'd probably want to punch him in the throat. Or maybe you're more spiritual than I am. But Jesus isn't talking about mourning in general. Like what we do to process the sorrow we feel when someone we love passes away. He's talking about the ones who sorrow, who mourn because of the sin in their life. And he's saying that the key to happiness is having the sin in our life, the disobedience, the rebellion, the things that will drive us to our knees on the day we will stand before God, have them drive us to our knees now. We're not to ignore the sin in our life, to sweep it under the rug, to deny it or rationalize it or make light of it. Happiness comes to those who mourn over the sin in their life. Their heart breaks over their sin because they know their sin ultimately breaks the heart of God. And just exactly how is that a step to being happy in life? Because Jesus said that only those who mourn their sin will be comforted, and that God's grace and forgiveness meets. It's what they experience as they come clean before God. We can't be flippant or nonchalant about the sin in our life. It's a serious matter. Sin destroys people's lives. It separates from God. It infects us with guilt and shame. And if we don't address it as a disease that it is, it will destroy our life. But if we own it, if we mourn it, if we bring it to God, confess it to Him, and ask for His forgiveness, that kind of mourning is good because it's met with God's comfort. But there's another dimension to this mourning. It moves beyond mourning over personal sin. It encompasses mourning for the sin that we see in this world in which we live. Only when our hearts break for the evils and injustices that we see as we look into our society, abuse, human trafficking, racism, sexism, you name it, we will seek the kind of change needed to end them. So in whatever fashion this needs to be applied, blessed are those who mourn. Congratulate them. They are fortunate because they are moving toward the heart of God and will receive His comfort. Jesus then moves past this. He moves on from this. And He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now there's a word that gets a lot of airplay and adulation in our world today. Hey, ask people the qualities that they're looking for in a mate or a business partner, and meek makes the top of everyone's list, doesn't it? Right? We're not interested in meek. We're not attracted to meek, are we? Most of us think of someone who is meek as being a person who is easily intimidated, someone who's soft, someone who's passive, someone who's weak. We're not like, "Hey, give me a slice of that," right? We'll tend not to move toward that, but away from that. It's not who we want to be or be around. Frankly, we've misunderstood the word. When Jesus used the word meek, He didn't mean any of what I just mentioned. In His day, the word didn't mean what it means to people now. In Jesus' day, meek referred to power and to strength that was under control. It meant a person who had tamed themselves, who knew how to exercise self-discipline, a powerful person, someone with energy, someone strong with self-control. I mean, you may have heard the saying along the way, meek as a lamb. At Jesus' time, they would have said meek as a lion. It meant someone who had great strength, great power, but didn't feel the need to display it. They had control of self. I mean, think of an Edmonton Eskimo defensive lineman, this big burly guy, or this highly trained mixed martial arts fighter who has some inebriated guy walk up to him in a bar to pick a fight with him. He could easily deal with that guy, but he doesn't. He walks away. He's choosing to be meek. So why did Jesus highlight that meekness is a key to happiness? Because those who are meek will inherit the earth, which means if you are truly meek, if you have strength under control, you are content and secure with who you are and with who God is in your life. You aren't out to assert yourself. You aren't out to get your own way. You aren't trying to prove yourself, striving to get more. I mean, meekness is the key to satisfaction in life. Because when you are meek, you have this strength that is under control. Life becomes less about conquering, about acquiring, about striving, about proving, and more simply being secure with who you are as you walk with Jesus. Because you know your identity rests in Him, not in what you accomplish or what you acquire. And that leads to contentment here and now. If we'd be playing with each other and having opportunity to write our own list of Beatitudes, this one in particular, we just might start with if only. If only I had that job. If only I had that house. If only I had that car or that kind of spouse. If only I had that kind of financial security or go on those fancy vacations, then I'd be happy. Jesus never talked in terms of if only, because that's not the key to happiness. Think that way, you will never be happy. The key is being meek, which is to be secure and content with who you are and what you have. So here's a question. Is there anything that we are to go after? There is actually, and Jesus addresses that in the next beatitude. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." There's another interesting word Jesus uses here, righteousness. It's a word that has seemingly been lost in our culture. At very best, it's rarely used. And it's too bad, really, because it's a great word with deep meaning. Righteousness simply means rightness. And here it means a longing for a rightness with God, to be in a right relationship with Him. It's the longing to see God's standards, God's values established in every aspect of your life. To desire that, and from that desire to long to see the same thing extended through all of life and all of culture. To long for righteousness in the media, in government, in education, in business, in healthcare, in our judicial system. Right? Hunger and thirst for that, Jesus says, and you will be happy. Why? Because you will be filled. Anything else will leave you feeling empty. Because this is what gives your life a sense of purpose. This is what gives your life significance. I mean, linger on this for a second with me, would you? Without a sense of righteousness, what's leading you? What's guiding you? I mean, there has to be something lifting your vision for your life beyond that which is superficial. Right? There has to be something bigger inviting you to invest your life into, something grand, something significant. Right? Some have argued, well, that there are only actually three levels of existence. The first is survival. You live for the weekend, hang in there for the holiday, press on until graduation or retirement. You do whatever it takes to survive. The second is living for success. You climb the corporate ladder, work for the bonus or the stock option. Strive for the pay raise, the title, the corner office. All the while telling yourself you'll live for something different once you've achieved that or arrived at that ever-shifting goal in your life. The third level of living moves beyond surviving and success to significance. Living a life that matters, that impacts, living a life of meaning. And you can, by the way, be striving for significance while you're doing what it takes to survive and doing what it takes to become successful. The difference is that those things are not driving you. What's driving you is significant, to make a difference, to leave a legacy, for righteousness to break out in your life and through your life to break out into the world. Jesus said, that's the only thing that will ultimately quench your spiritual thirst and satisfy your spiritual hunger. Every one of us and every person you meet, whether they want to admit it or not, has an emptiness. A void inside that cries out to be filled. And some think that emptiness can be filled with things. And so we strive to earn as much money as we can to fuel the desire to acquire. Some think that emptiness can be filled with physical pleasure. So we go after it in whatever form it may take, from adrenaline rushes to overindulging in food and wine to sleeping around. Some think that emptiness can be filled with success or power or prestige. And so we work to achieve that. But none of that delivers. It may for a while. Sin is pleasurable for a while, but those things cannot ultimately fill that emptiness and satiate that deep longing in your soul. Only being in a right relationship with Jesus and investing ourselves in a growing righteousness in our world will do that. That's what God put you on this earth for, which is why it's only the people who go to Him and enter into a right relationship with Him get filled. They are the only ones who are ever really, truly happy. All right. I know this is coming at a very quick pace, and it's a lot. So are you with me here? Should I stop or should we keep going? Keep going? All right. So far, Jesus has said that the person who is truly fortunate, The one who is to be congratulated, the one who alone is truly happy, is someone who knows and admits their need for God. That's a starting point. Has a heart that breaks for the things that break the heart of God, which is deal with your own sin. Understands the nature and source of contentment. I know who I am. I know whose I am. And I pursue a right relationship with God. And then Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. To be merciful is simply to have compassion for those who are in need, not just in crisis situations, but in the ebb and flow of life's daily activities. Right? Jesus is saying, happy are those who do not take advantage of the weakness and vulnerability of others, which is often the opposite of what we see in our society, isn't it? What our world grooms us to believe and then grooms us to do is to get ahead of others, regardless of the expense, from being first in the line at the deli counter to being first in line for the promotion. And some people will take whatever advantage they can, even if it means running roughshod over others to get ahead. Contrarily, notice the reverse of values here. Contrarily, Jesus says that real happiness comes from showing mercy to others. And not just because it's the right thing to do, the righteous thing to do, but because there will come a day where we will need mercy ourselves. We need to be shown mercy. Mercy tends to flow into the life that gives it. Those who give mercy tend to receive it. Blessed are those, happy are those, to be congratulated are those, fortunate are those who show mercy, for they will be met with it. And then Jesus builds on that when he goes on to say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In Jesus' day, the heart was considered to be the essence of the person, the center of their personality, the place where decisions were made, and as a consequence, the place where the direction of someone's life was set. Right? To be pure in heart simply meant to be single-minded. And in the context here, it meant single-minded devotion to God. It meant that the essence of who you were had a singular focus. When you're pure in heart, you're not going to get pulled in a bunch of different directions. You won't be someone who has divided loyalties. You'll be zeroed in on one thing, loving God with all of who you are and serving Him and loving others. And that naturally flows into and influences every other aspect of your life. But again, that's not how we tend to live, is it? We're awfully good at compartmentalizing life. We'll talk about our family life. We'll talk about our work life. We'll talk about our community life, our recreational life, our social life. And then over here somewhere is our spiritual life. As if God were something we can conveniently tack on to our life somehow. I got a little bit of God. Jesus is saying if you try to live your life that way, you won't ever be truly happy. You have been gifted with life. And it's meant to be lived spiritually, all of it. You live your life on the backdrop of eternity for an audience of one, because there will only be one someday that you have to stand before and give an account of your life. Because being pure in heart is about being devoted to God, single-minded devotion to Him. You focus your life on Him in everything. So you're not just a parent or a grandparent. You're a God-centered, God-focused parent and grandparent who's intentional about raising their child or their grandchild and nurturing them to be people of godly character. So you're not just a nurse. You're not just a police officer or an electrician or an office administrator or an engineer or a business owner. You are focused on God and live to please God wherever your vocational calling may take you and with whom you do your work life together. And when you have that kind of clarity of purpose, that kind of purity of heart, you will see God. You will find Him because you're looking for Him and you're looking to please Him. So Jesus is actually saying a whole lot without using many words, isn't He? And He's not done. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Well, this one is a little bit more simple, it seems. Peacemakers do just that. They make peace. Peacemakers aren't conflict avoiders, by the way. Avoiding conflict usually makes things worse. Peacemaking is actively, intentionally working to make peace wherever we are and in whatever situations we may find ourselves, whether it's at home, at work, in the community, at the ice rink. Lord help us all, minor hockey starting up. We invite the help of God's Spirit to give us courage to start and have that conversation that needs to be had, to make that phone call that you've been putting off for a while, to resolve the conflict that remains unresolved, to work to restore an unraveled relationship, to be a builder of bridges, not walls, to be the person who speaks a healing word rather than a hurting one, to be the one who brings calm to a stormy situation. That sort of person is to be congratulated and will experience profound happiness because they are the ones, get this, who live up to their Father's name. They are the children of God. They are the ones who reflect their Father's heart and purpose. What they do reflect whose they are. Their actions reveal their origins. They are carrying on the family business. God is a peacemaker. And if we are peacemakers, we will be recognized and marked as those related to God. We are going about His business in this world. People around you will see you as someone who is representing God, busy with His work in this world. And you will be recognized as His son or as His daughter. All right. The final mark of a life that Jesus said was truly marked by happiness is likely the most challenging one for us all. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus gives more space to this one beatitude than any of the other ones, and he personalizes it. This is the only beatitude that he says, you. And while all the other beatitudes deal with the character of the Christian, this one talks about the character of the world and how it treats the believer who has the first seven characteristics in his or her life. He's saying, happy are those who handle harassment and rejection because of their faith, because those who follow Christ, who truly believe in him, who pursue righteousness, will be persecuted. If you're someone who manifests any of these previous seven character qualities as you grow in your relationship with Christ, you will be harassed on some level. It's going to happen. Right? It doesn't say if you're persecuted, it says when. It doesn't say if you're insulted, it says when. That means we need to be prepared that it's going to happen. Prepare yourself for it. Right? And he's not talking here about being persecuted or being obnoxious or intolerant or narrow-minded. He's not talking about the self-righteous Christian who is offensive and pushy. He's not talking about being persecuted for a particular cause that you have adopted. It doesn't say here, blessed or happy are those who are persecuted for being good or noble or self-sacrificing. The fact is, the right reason for harassment is this. Right? John said, we see Jesus saying this in John 15. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Jesus said that, and he's saying that the right reason for harassment is that you're like him. You're doing what God requires. You're pursuing a right relationship with him. You're practicing righteousness. You're being like him. They are blessed for being like him in the midst of facing harassment. The reason we do get harassed, by the way, is that people feel uncomfortable around goodness. They didn't like Jesus because the more light he brought into their lives, the more darkness it revealed in some of their souls. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we read, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Right, if you want a little persecution in your life, and if you're a student, go to your high school or your university campus and say, I'm a committed Christ follower, and I'm committed to staying sexually pure until I get married. See how that goes over. Right? Or as a business person, say, listen, I am not going to participate in any immoral or unethical activity because, quite frankly, I'm more concerned about what God thinks about me and how I run my business and how I conduct myself as an employee than about what you think of me. See what some of your associates say about that. In these eight powerful statements about finding true happiness in life, Jesus wasn't telling the world what it wanted to hear, but what it needed to hear. He wasn't playing into culture, but revealing just how radically different what God values and blesses and what the world values and blesses really are. Friends, the truly blessed life is not an easy life. It's not one filled with pleasure and devoid of pain, which is often what we associate with a more superficial understanding of happiness. Listen, I get that a message that says, come to Jesus and your life will be grand and easy goes over a whole lot better than come to Jesus and take up your cross daily as you follow him. But Jesus didn't talk or teach about an easy life, a comfortable life. He talked about living the right life. He never said that entering into a relationship with him and committing your life to following him would make your life easier or more comfortable. It'll make it better, for sure. Easier, no way. Because happiness is not so much about the quality of life you experience as much as it is about the quality of life you leave behind. So Jesus has cast this vision for a life that he invites us into. It's a different kind of life. It's a life that has an eternal quality to it that starts now and extends into eternity. It's an invitation into a new way of living, an experience of happiness and fulfillment that nothing our world can offer us, not based on circumstances, but the choices that we make. And the Beatitudes are just that, the attitudes that I choose and be. So be these attitudes. That's how the greatest talk ever given began. Join us in the coming weeks as we unpack it a little bit more. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word, that it instructs us and that it leads us to life. We remind ourselves this morning that to be truly happy, we need to be humble. We need to be people who mourn over the sin in our life and look to find comfort, grace, and forgiveness in you. Father, help us to choose to be meek, to live as people who are strong and who have self-control and self-discipline, to become content in who we are in Christ. Help us to hunger and thirst for a right relationship with you, knowing that you are the living water, you are the bread of life that alone can satisfy. And help us to be people who show mercy to others, because we know there will come a day when we need to be shown mercy. And Heavenly Father, help us to be single-minded about our devotion to you, to make you the thing in our life, knowing that that impacts everything else that we do. And wherever we go as your kids, help us to bring peace, because that's just what you do. It's just who you are. Help us to make peace in those situations that you've brought to mind, even in the course of this service this morning, where we need to go have a conversation, make a phone call, invite someone to a cup of coffee, deal with that thing at the office to bring peace. And Father, we know that living in this way isn't going to invite the applause of the world, but there's going to be pushback. There'll be persecution at some point. But Father, we ultimately know that what truly matters is what you think of us, not what anybody else does. For someday we will stand alone before you. We love you. We want to devote our lives to you. And we also want to tell you this morning how grateful we are for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. And on this first day of the week, we want to give you the first part of our income to remind us again that you are to be first in our lives. And so we happily and we gladly give back to you a portion of the income that you've blessed us with. Thank you again for your grace to us. Help us to live in a way that honors you this week. We praise your name. Amen.